Jackie, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. There's an outline on page something or other. Page 32, there's an outline of where we're going. Let me just make one or two comments. I had many questions after last night's talk. Let me just address one or two of the common things that people asked. The first thing to say is that I hope it didn't come across that I was saying that suffering was good. Suffering is awful, painful, debilitating, often for ourselves, and often agony for us to see in other people. Suffering is dreadful. My point is that it is good of God to allow it because he always wants to bring good through it. And that ultimate good is that of people's repentance. And I take it, therefore, turning to God and trusting him. I've had probably the toughest 2 years of my life in terms of suffering, and the Lord has used it to break me and to bring me to repentance. It's a good thing that God allows us to suffer. It is his warning to wake us up to turn to him, though the suffering itself is not good. Does that make that clear? It is good of God to allow suffering in our world, and that is true from a biblical theological perspective. And that's possibly worth us pondering just for a couple of minutes. Do you remember when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden? What could God have done? Well, he could have zotted Adam and Eve off and kept his perfect place, a perfect creation. Now, you and I know from the temple that it's not possible for sinful people to be in a perfect place. That's one of the big themes of the temple. It is impossible for sinful Adam and Eve to live in a perfect world. But what God does is not zot Adam and Eve off and keep the perfect creation. He frustrates the creation or curses the creation so that Adam and Eve can continue to live because he's got a purpose to bring a restored humanity back to himself through Jesus and his death on the cross. In other words, allowing the creation to be cursed and to be frustrated, to use Romans 8 kind of language, is actually part of his goodness because he has a plan for humanity through Jesus for those who repent and believe the gospel. Does that make sense? So suffering actually is the goodness of God. Then people asked questions about the question I set you, which was, how can I use suffering as an evangelistic opportunity? Well, how about something like this? I'm really sorry to hear that you're going through dot, dot, dot. An illness, the loss of a loved one, or whatever it may be that they've identified to you. I'm really sorry to hear about that. But do you know, the Bible has got a lot of positive things to say about suffering. Why not meet up and we'll have coffee and we'll chat about what the Bible says are the positives of suffering in our world. Be a great evangelistic opportunity. And really the third thing I was most wanting to stress last night is that we don't need to be embarrassed about any attribute or action of God. Whatever God is like, and however God acts, because he is good and in control, you don't need to go on the back foot, which is so often what we do. We become defensive for God. But if God's doing it, God's allowing it, it must be good because God is good. And so we don't need to be defensive. We can be on the offense. Use it as an evangelistic opportunity. Let me tell you the story of my first mother-in-law. Many of you will know I've been married twice, and my first wife died when she was 25. She was one of three children, and all three of the children died before any of them reached 35 years old. Now imagine that for the parents, to lose all three of your children, for them to predecease you. Now, I kept in touch with my first mother-in-law, and I wrote to her every month for 30 years. And on one occasion, I wrote to her and said, "Have you ever thought of giving up your faith as a result of suffering?" And Gwen wrote back to me and she said, "I have never thought of giving up my faith because I know that God is in control and God is good. I know both of those by Jesus' death on the cross. He's in control and he's good, and therefore I can trust him." Amen. That is repent and believe. I can trust him. That having been said, let's go to tonight. Well, let's not quite get to tonight yet. We will get there. As Dick Lucas used to say, there's a lot of waggling on the tee tonight. For those of you who've never heard Dick Lucas, you need to get to the St. Helens Library and you'll hear that phrase used a few times in his sermons, waggling on the tee. We said nothing last night because time ran out about the seventh trumpet that gets sounded or blown in chapter 11 and verse 15. And when the seventh trumpet is sounded at the end of chapter 11, two songs are sung. First by an array of loud voices in heaven saying the verse that Brian read for us, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." What that means is that everything that is of human rule in this world will be subsumed under the rule of Jesus. Jesus will take rule over everything that rules in this world in the here and now. Jesus ultimately will be the ruler of North Korea. Jesus will be the ruler of Zimbabwe. Jesus will be the ruler of KPMG. Jesus will be the ruler of Ernst & Young. Jesus will rule over everything that humans rule over now. He is going to be the ruler forever and ever. That's good news. And then the 24 elders in verse 16, they fall on their faces and worshipped God, as they did back in chapter 4, you may remember. And they sing, "We give thanks to you, O Lord, God Almighty." And again, they speak of his eternal character. And then they speak of God's judgment over the nations and then his rewarding of his servants. That at the end, the nations who've raged against him in this world, he will demonstrate his wrath, his rage on them. But it's also the time for the rewarding of the saints. Well, that brings us to chapters 12 through to 15, and we'll move through that much more quickly than we went through last night, so we will end on time. Now, when I was working at St. Helens years and years and years ago, there was only really one impressive building in the city, and that was the Lloyd's Building. There was no Gherkin in those days, there was no cheese grater, there was no walkie-talkie, and there were no other buildings that had silly names given to them. There was the Lloyd's Building. And I remember sometimes at church, we would arrive at St. Helens for the morning service, and as we were walking in, we'd see across the road, across the Commercial Union Square, it was called in those days. I've no idea what it's called now. But across that square, we'd see people outside the Lloyd's Building with their cameras taking pictures. And then when we came out of church, we'd see the same people round the back of the Lloyd's Building taking pictures. Well, sad nerds they may be, but they were taking pictures of the same building, but taking them from lots of different angles. The same reality was in view, the Lloyd's Building, but it was being looked at from different perspectives. And what we have in the book of Revelation is a series of the same reality in view, but being looked at from different angles, from different perspectives. And now in chapters 12 through to 15, we're going to get another set of perspectives of what's going on. Now, I wonder whether you've spotted it. If you haven't, you might buy at the end of the week that in the book of Revelation, in this vision of what must soon take place, John sees the now and the then. So far, in the vision we've seen, most of the space being spent on the now, with a little bit on the then, at the end of each section. Here, in our section, again, there's a little bit more on the now, but an increased amount on the then. And by the time we get to the end of the book, it'll be pretty well all focused on the then and only a little bit on the now. You see how it's working? You get the now and a little bit on the then, and then we move through and it equals up. And then by the end of the book, it's big on the then and a little bit on the now. Chapter 11 and verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. And then chapter 15 and verse 4, where we get something very similar. Sorry, verse 5. After this I looked, that's a typo, my fault, not Brian's. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of the of witness in heaven was opened. Suggests that that means chapters 12 through to chapter 15, verse 4, is a unit, a section that's to be read together. And by the end of this evening, we'll see that in both sections, the text applies itself in identical ways. So we'll get chapters 12 and 13 with the same application, and we'll get chapters 14 and the beginning of chapter 15 and the same application. Now, it's a little bit presumptuous with Captain Taylor around to use any army terminology. But chapters 12 and 13 seem to be in the book to tell us that we need to know our enemy. We've seen the here and now from the perspective of the local church, from the perspective of suffering in the world, and now we're going to see it from that which is opposed to us, our enemies. There are three creatures described in chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 12, it is a dragon, or called later on in verse 9, a serpent, the ancient serpent. In chapter 13, we're going to be introduced to a beast in verse 1. Then I saw a beast rising out of the sea. And then in chapter 13 and verse 11, we see another beast. Then I saw another beast. So we're focusing on a serpent or dragon, then a beast, and then another beast. Let's look at the serpent or the dragon first. And we see in the first verses of chapter 12 that the dragon is frustrated, but a son is safe. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Well, who is she? Well, the clue is with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, Roman Catholics have traditionally thought that the woman clothed with the sun is Mary. I think that's very unlikely indeed. Because can you think of anywhere else in Scripture where someone had a dream about a sun and moon and 12 stars? It's Joseph's dream, ways back in Genesis 37. In other words, I think that the woman here is not Mary, but stands for the people of God. The people of God, this woman, is about to give birth, verse 2, crying out in labour pains and in agony giving birth. I'm told that is the case in giving birth. I've been present at 4 births, my own, which I can't remember, and my 3 children's birth, and it did seem to be a painful thing. It was for Joe too. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, extremely powerful, and on his head 7 diadems. He looks very regal, and his tail sweeps down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. That is, he is opposed to the people of God. The dragon stood before the woman who is about to give birth, and here is the serpent's or the dragon's plan, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Get rid of the son. But the dragon failed. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So who's the child? Well, that little phrase there in verse 5 is borrowed straight from Psalm 2 about God's anointed son. This is King Jesus. The serpent is opposed to King Jesus, but he is a frustrated snake because the son is caught up to God and to his throne. What does the woman do? Flees into the wilderness where she is nourished for 1,260 days. Remember that number? Oh, we had it back in chapter 11 and verse 3. It's the church age. It's our period. The dragon is frustrated. Then second, the dragon is expelled. There is war in heaven, verse 7. How the devil is there is not explained, nor why these are birth pains. When this happens isn't explained to us either. What is clear, this is the big idea, is that the dragon does not win in heaven. He's neither powerful enough, never powerful enough, and so is cast out of heaven and hurled to the earth. The scene is depicted well outside Coventry Cathedral with Sir Jacob Epstein's wonderful sculpture depicting Michael's victory over the dragon. The point is that Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to heaven has been a great victory. That means Satan is the loser. Is that what you young people do? Is that right? Loser? And the song of verses 10 to 12 celebrates it. You loser! But there's a but in verse 12. He is now enraged. Frustrated, expelled, and enraged. And the scene is the last verses of the chapter. You see, having failed to win against the male child, having failed to defeat Jesus, he now turns his attention, verse 13, to the child's mother and any more of her offspring. But the church is ultimately safe. Verse 14, she's carried on eagle's wings. Again, Old Testament imagery from the Exodus. She's taken to safety for a time, times and half a time. That's 3.5 years. That's the church age. That's our era. The church, notice, is outside of the serpent's reach. The enraged dragon does his worst to try and destroy God's people. But ultimately they are safe, nourished by God himself. Get the picture? However enraged the serpent is, ultimately he can do no damage to God's people. What did Jesus say? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Jesus is building. There's the serpent. Then in chapter 13, there is the beast. This beast that comes out of the sea is a parody of the Lord Jesus and gives us now some clues as to how he will try his worst against us. He comes out of the sea, and notice the similarities to Jesus. Number one, he is powerful in verses 1 and 2. Notice the horns, for example, the symbol of power. He is covered in blasphemy. And the blasphemy is that he is making a mockery copy of the Lord Jesus. And so second, like Jesus, he has delegated authority. Verse 2, and the beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Thirdly, like Jesus, he has a fatal wound from which he has been healed there in verse 3. And fourthly, like the Father and the Son, which we've already seen together, are worshipped in chapters 4 and 5, so the dragon and the beast now are together worshipped in verse 4. The work of the beast is against God. Verse 6, it's against God's people. Verse 7, and how does he do his work? Using words, verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Again, a parody of Jesus, of course, is the word. Here we see similarities between Jesus and this beast. And the ultimate one comes in verse 7, as this beast seeks to bring allegiance to it from people of every language and nation, tribe and people. This beast seeks to bring about damage to God's people. But he can't. Notice verse 8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, that's the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. There is a book. There is a book with names in it. Names that were written before the creation or the foundation of the earth. Like Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us before the creation of the world. Names are in that book. They're the book of the life of the Lamb. Yes, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. But we are to apply, and we'll come back to verse 10 at the end. The dragon and the beast oppose the church. But verse 11, there's another beast. And this next creature is a parody, this time, of the Holy Spirit. Just again, look through the verses with me and you'll see it. So the Holy Spirit works on behalf of Jesus today, doesn't he? But notice verse 12, the second beast works on behalf of the first beast. Secondly, the Holy Spirit seeks to bring people to worship Jesus. But the work of this second beast is to draw people to worship the first beast. This is a grotesque copy of the work of the Spirit, and the comparisons continue in verses 13 and 14. This second beast is the agent of signs and wonders, we're told. Whereas it's God's Spirit in the book of Acts that works through signs and wonders. And then fourthly, in verse 15, the breath of the first beast is the second beast, and the Spirit is the breath of the Lord Jesus. And this all calls for wisdom. Notice that in verse 18. Here's the application. Think wisely about the serpent, about the beast, and about the other beast. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now let me tell you, paperbacks over the years have been written over this number, 666. What can we say about it? Well, what's the number 6? It's not the number 7. Because 7 is the number of perfection and completeness. In other words, this demonic bogus trinity is short, short, short. Fail, fail, fail. A 6 for each of them. 666. That's what stands against us. That's what stands against us. But he can't harm you. Now let me ask you whether you believe that. Satan cannot eternally harm you. That's the encouragement of the end of chapter 12. God protects or nourishes his people. He cannot harm you, this bogus Trinity. Not those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He can't harm you. Well, not unless you were to stop being part of God's people. He can't harm you. Believe that? Now, can you imagine how wonderfully encouraging that is to those seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3? Where we were told they live with the synagogues of Satan around them that oppose them. Where they live in the city where Satan has his throne. Satan looks like he's the winner. But he's not. Well, there's a second section before we come to the application at the end. And it's as we now move from the now to the then, we read in chapter 14 through to chapter 15, verse 4, we read of separation at the end. It's a little sandwich in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, and chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. We see the security of God's people. Now, John continues to see chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked. And what does he see? He sees the Lamb, verse 1. He sees that 144,000, that number that we saw back in chapter 7, not literal, but standing symbolically for all the people of God. They are those, verse 1, who have Jesus and the Father's name written on their foreheads. That is, they have the mark that we saw back in chapter 7. What a contrast with the previous chapter. In chapter 13 and verse 16, some had the mark of the beast on their forehead. And they symbolized those whose allegiance is with the beast. But here we see the 144,000 marked out by God. And they're singing a song. A new song. We're not told actually what the song was in verse 3. So we're going to have to wait till we get there to learn the words. And to learn the tune. The 144,000, they'll know it. And who are they? It is these, verse 4 of chapter 14, who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is those who follow the Lamb. That means spiritual adultery. It's those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie that was found. They are blameless. A separation at the end. Hooray! But in the middle comes verses 6 through to verse at the end of the chapter. What was that? Verse 20. And now, having read of the security of God's people, we now see judgment on God's enemies. There are three proclamations made, and the first comes in verse 6. A loud call is made to those who live on the earth. It's an evangelistic call to worship the Creator of all things. In other words, no one will be able to say they didn't have opportunity. Believe that? Everybody has heard. Whether it's the word of Scripture, or the revelation of creation. Many of you have studied Read, Mark, Learn Romans, or you've been encouraged now to buy the book at least. Well, when you get to chapter 1, mankind is without excuse. Because God has made sure they are without excuse. There will be no mitigating circumstances. There will be no pleading of ignorance. The second proclamation comes in verse 8, and it speaks of the fall of Babylon. We'll read more about that tomorrow night. And then a third angel speaks in verses 9 to 11, and the proclamation is one of awful judgment. Those who have joined in worship of the beast will drink the wine of God's fury. In other words, they will have to drink for themselves what Jesus experienced at the cross. You remember Jesus speaking about, take this cup of wrath away? Not my will, but yours be done, he said. And at the cross he was drinking the full cup of God's anger, which we benefit from. As those who are the secure people of God, we will never have to drink that cup for ourselves. But those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have ignored God's call to repent, they will drink the wine of God's fury. They will endure torment forever and ever. Let me just read some verses from verse... Well, let's pick it up at verse... Where shall we? Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man. Well, who's that? Jesus. A golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And here's the irony. It's using the language, you may remember, of Jesus uses the language of harvest. There's a harvest now of people to be won. We're to pray for labourers to go out into the harvest field. But there's a harvest on the last day. And so he who sat on the cloud swung the sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for the grapes are ripe. And this is where the phrase, the grapes of wrath, come from. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress. And it's not to make nice claret or a lovely Beaujolais. No, this is the winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and what flows from it is not a lovely grape juice to be fermented. No, it's the blood that flows from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Again, it's contrasted in chapter 15 and verses 1 to 4, where again you see the security of God's people with those who were the servants of God singing the song of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I think that's going to be echoed again in two evenings' time, when we will sing, when we see this judgment, that was great and marvellous. It's hard to get our brains around that now, isn't it? That we'll sing on the last day, great and marvellous are your deeds, O God. Well, how do you think we should apply chapters 12 through to 15. Well, in each section, the same application comes. And there's, I think, a general Bible handling rule that's worth knowing, that if the Bible passage itself has got an application, look for that first, and if it's applicable, then run with it. It is. Chapter 13, verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. That comes in the Know Your Enemy section. And in the Great Separation section that comes in chapters 14 and 15, do you notice in verse 12? Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. And here we get the twin aspects that run right the way through the book of Revelation. God will keep you safe. It's an absolute divine work. God will keep you safe. And your responsibility is to endure and to be faithful to stick at faith. And add those two together, the sovereign hand of God keeping his people and the enduring faith of the saints who trust him. Put those together and you have the cocktail for being absolutely secure forever and ever and ever. So will you do that? Will you endure? And will you stick trusting Jesus? It's not a lot to remember, is it? By way of application. It's just keep going, keep trusting. But when you read these chapters, have you ever given any thought to why people don't? I reckon all of us here know people who were once seeming Christians, maybe even at previous partnership summer schools perhaps, but who now seem to be nowhere. How does that happen? And they are in danger. How does that happen? Well, I think it's because the beast and his compatriot, another beast, they make things look almost as good as being part of God's people. Yes, it's a sham, it's a fraud, it's a parody. But they operate in a way that makes it look as if it's as good to follow this world as it is to follow Jesus. And it's a con. But so many of people we know have lived believing that lie. That the now, well, it seems as enticing as the now of Jesus. Or people say, as they get into bed with the serpent and the beast and the other beast, they appear to be saying, well, I just couldn't help it. But we can stand, and we can stand in safety. Be a good thing to pray for people you know who are now living the lie of this bogus, sham, fraudulent trinity of chapters 12 and 13. Because if it is somber, the danger is that they'll be part of the harvest, which is the wine press, which is when blood will be poured out and they will be seen to have lost. But for you and I, here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for alerting us to the enemy who works so like the Lord Jesus and the Spirit, but to the complete opposite end of the real Trinity. Guard us from believing the lies of the evil one. Help us to be those who endure and keep going in faith. And thank you, when we do that, we can be absolutely sure that we will be kept and we'll be secure for the last day.